As we come to the end of the book of Judges, once again, we're dealing with the idea of the consequences of Israel's sin. We've seen again and again within the book of Judges this idea that the people of God are doing what's right in their own eyes. We're going to see that in a moment as I bring some ideas out about that as well, on how the writer presents that to us. But here at the end of the book, in the conclusion of the book, these last few chapters, chapter 17 through 21, the writer is highlighting that idea. You remember that statement, there was no king in Israel during those days and everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes, is something that happens in chapter 17, verse 6, and then chapter 21, verse 25, the very last verse of this passage at the end of the book, to serve as bookends once again, to show us that within this section here, the writer is telling us these are the things that Israel was doing. They were doing everything according to their own understanding, according to their own standards, according to what was right in their own eyes, not according to the ways of God. And as a result of that, there were consequences that they faced. Not only the consequences that we see here in the way of death and agony, defeat, all these different things, people crying out to God because of their anguish, but a broken-hearted God. God's heart is broken by his people that are doing what's right in their own eyes and not heeding his instruction. God still has a heart for his people to heed his instruction. We read from the book of Proverbs like we did today, and it reminds us once again that God's instruction is given to us for a purpose. It's to prevent bad in our lives. It's to keep us from the evil one. It's to protect us. It's to help us experience prosperity in the true meaning of the biblical sense, not just monetary prosperity, but in the sense of knowing God and experiencing God, experiencing the grace of God, the love of God, the compassion of God, the joy of God, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. God wants those things for us, and they are found through heeding his instruction. I pray that our young people would listen to that, because as we read that passage today, I reflected upon my own life, and I could see so many times before Christ, before I was saved, I could see how many bad influences were in my life and how I wish many times I could go back and erase those things. And I want to say so clearly to our young people, follow the Lord. Trust in his ways of righteousness and holiness and justice and purity and all those things that honor him. Stay away from the ways of the world. Stay clear from the things of the world. And you will find in the end God's shining face down upon you. The joy of the Lord in your life. God giving you those treasures that the earth can't take away. Moth and rust cannot take. So as we think of the end of the book of Judges, we see really a rather sad ending, don't we? We get to the end of the book like we do at many books, and we want a good ending. We want some kind of uplifting message, some kind of victory that takes place. But instead, what we find at the end of the book of Judges is the sad statement, once again, that encapsulates all the teaching of the book of Judges, that there was no king in Israel, no physical king, but the people were living as though there was no king called God. And everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes. So as we look at this passage, we recognize that we have gotten here because of Israel's sin, their disobedience to God. From the very beginning, we really have seen them disobey God over and over and over again. They were supposed to remove the people from the land, but they did not. They were to keep themselves separate from the people of the land, but they did not. They were to look to the Lord and follow him and trust him in all their ways, acknowledge him in everything, and they did not. They did what was right in their own eyes. They turned from the Lord. God was gracious and kind to them. God poured out his many blessings upon them. And they turned from the Lord. Instead of being having a desire to be like God, to be the people of God, they desired the things of the world around them. Instead of setting themselves apart as the people of God, they wanted to be like the Canaanites. They intermarried with them. They mixed and matched with people that disregarded God. And for that, they faced consequences. Yet they also experienced the grace of God, didn't they? Because our God is a gracious God. He is compassionate toward us. He knows that we are but mere human beings, that we are We are flesh and bone. We are weak in ourselves. And God is a gracious God despite our many times of turning away from him. So, a number of people in these last chapters have died. Israel has lost over 40,000 people in war amongst themselves. Once again, the enemy is not outside. The enemy is inside. I listened to a friend of mine preach here recently at Southeastern Seminary Chapel, and he was talking about the false teachers. The false teachers are not those that are outside. The false teachers are the ones that creep into the church. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. They present themselves as teachers of the Word of God, and in fact, they are deceivers. And Israel's enemy has now become themselves. They are fighting amongst themselves, the people of God. There's a division amongst the people of God. There's not unity here. There is some unity reflected in the way they handle things, but it's not a good unity. In fact, we'll see some of that today. Israel is slow to unite against the Canaanites, but they are quick to unite against one another. Interesting, isn't it? 40,000 Israelites have died, and at least 25,000 fighting people of Benjamin have died, and others. And we come to this point now in the book of Judges where there are only 600 men left in the tribe of Benjamin, and they have escaped for their lives. They have run away. And we picked a story up here. Now, the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, "No one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin." And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God, and they lifted up their voices and they wept bitterly. And they said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?" Interesting question. Asking God why this would happen. They were a part of it. They were ones that carried it out. They were the ones that swung the swords. They were the ones that jabbed the knives. They did that. We understand that it was God working in the midst of them. You remember back in chapter 20, verse 35, "And the Lord defeated Benjamin." But yet, these Israelites were a part of that battle. And now it seems almost as though they're blaming God. "God, why did you let this happen? Why did you let us kill all those people? God, why didn't you stop us? Why didn't you keep it from happening? Are you not a loving God? Do you not care about the tribe of Benjamin? Do you not recognize, Lord, is your heart not broken like our heart, that there are only 600 people left in the tribe of Benjamin? There's almost a tribe that is extinguished from our midst. God, don't you care? Why has this happened? How have you allowed this to happen today, that one tribe would be lacking in Israel?" And the next day, the people rose early, and they built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, "Which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly of the Lord?" For they had taken a great oath, this is Israel, had taken a great oath concerning him or those who did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." And the people of Israel had compassion. Interesting, isn't it? Well, they're schizophrenic almost. They've just killed thousands of people and now they have compassion. And they question God as to why this has happened. "They had compassion for Benjamin, their brother, and said, 'One tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord?'" Can't break our oath. We've made an oath. Man, we swore to the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives. Compassion. Let's see how their compassion affects other people. "And they said, 'What one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah?' And behold, no one had come up to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead." None of them had come up to the assembly. "For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, 'Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead so we can have compassion on the Benjaminites.'" Don't miss it now. "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones." So we can have compassion on Benjamin, right? This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that has lain with a male, you shall devote to destruction. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known, by the way, the word known there, same word that is used earlier, when the men knocked on the door and were to beat it down, and they said, bring the man, the visitor, out so that we may know him. One going back to Sodom and Gomorrah as well, the same word that is used there for sexual relations. Here it's used in the context of those that were virgins because they had not had sexual relations. They had not known a man in a sexual way. So at Jabesh-Gilead, they found 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation, man, they're united, aren't they? They're joined together. Israel is one. The whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, but they were not enough for them. 600 minus 400, 200 short. Oops. And the people had compassion. Second time. People had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord, Yahweh, because the Lord's a mean God, that tyrant in the sky. Israel's going to have compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. We got to make up for God. We've got to defend God's honor. True, it was the Lord. But from the perspective of the Israelites, is cast in the wrong way, isn't it? 16. Then the elders of the congregation said, the leaders, what shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be blotted out from Israel. Interesting. Yet we cannot give them wives for our daughters, even though we give them to the Canaanites. Don't miss that now. Even though we have some of the Canaanites' daughters for our daughter-in-laws, and we have given some of our sons to the Canaanites to intermarry with their daughters, but we can't give them to our brothers because we've made an oath. What about an oath to God? Why have they not made an oath to God? Or did they make an oath to God? And they're disregarding that for the benefit of their brothers now. Putting God aside for the sake of other people. Interesting, isn't it? Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. Don't miss it. There's no king in Israel. If there were a righteous king, don't miss that point. If there were a righteous king, a king after God's own heart, a king that would uphold the word of God, the people would be following after the Lord. That's the story of kings if you look at it again and again. The people do well when there's a righteous king, even though he falls short, they do well. When there's a ruthless king, they do not do well. He said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them our wives for daughters, for the people of Israel had sworn, cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin. Again, all you that gave your wives to the Canaanites, we're not talking about that. But anybody that gives his wife to the tribe of Benjamin, cursed be they. And so they said, behold, got an idea. Behold, there is the yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Lebanon. And they commanded the people of Benjamin. They said to their brothers, the Benjaminites, these ones that are missing wives, they say, go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. Don't forget the word ambush, thinking earlier. The Benjaminites know what ambush is, don't they? They were just ambushed. Right? They have first-hand experience on how to do this, right? If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch them, snag them. Grab them, take them, each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin. Take off and run. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty. We didn't do this. Technically, you didn't give them, so none of us are guilty of breaking our oath. The technicalities of religion. The loopholes of religion. As we approach tax season, we're looking for loopholes, aren't we? I personally don't look at them as loopholes. I look at them as legal rights. They've given us these rights. These are loopholes, a way to get out of a situation. You're not guilty, we're not guilty, because technically we didn't give the wives to them. And we're not going to hold them accountable for taking them. And the people of Benjamin did so and took their wives according to their number from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns, and they lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there every man to his inheritance. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Lord, help us not to be those that follow our own ways. Help us, Lord, to trust you, to receive your instruction, to hunger for your instruction of life. Help us not to look at your word as just rules and regulations, but help us to look at your word as wisdom for living. And I pray for each of us here. I pray especially for our young people, that at a very early age you would put within their hearts a hunger for righteousness and holiness and for your word, that they would use your word as a light, a lamp for their feet, a light for the path that you are calling them to. And so, Lord, would you open our hearts to receive your word? Would you instruct us today through your Holy Spirit? Would you, for each one of us, would you reach us where we are? Would you show us that indeed your word is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword? Would you, Lord, pierce our hearts and show us, Lord, if there's any way within us that is displeasing to you? And would you help us to turn from our sin, to repent, confess our sin, and embrace your word? And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you think of the book of Judges, as we come once again to this idea of the conclusion of the book, let me just draw something out. It's a good observation. At least I think it's a good observation. So that, to me, makes it a good observation. But as I think of this once again at the conclusion of the book, we see this statement: in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is the writer's technique for stating something that is negative in a positive way. Everyone's doing right. It sounds good. Everybody's doing what's right. But the question is it really right? It's not right. It's wrong. It's not good. It's bad. It's not holy or righteous or just. It's evil in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, this is a switch at the end of the book. There's been a transition that has taken place through the three sections of the book of Judges. The book of Judges begins with this idea of everyone did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Seven times the writer tells us that. From chapter 2 to chapter 13, the writer tells us seven times that everyone in Israel is doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord. God regards it as evil. Not just mistakes, not just disobedience, not just a fault, but they are doing what is considered evil in God's eyes. So as you look back at the book of Judges and you think of all these things that have taken place, you say, they're not just disregarding God, they're acting in an evil manner. And when we look at our world around us today and we see people that are doing what's right in their own eyes, we recognize they are doing what is evil in the eyes of God. Not just bad decisions, not just not the best decisions, but they are doing what is evil in the eyes of God. That's how God views that. Seven times in the book thus far, in the first section, the main body of the book anyway, we have heard the writer tell us, remind us, that Israel is doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Then Samson comes along. Samson is a transition with this idea, leading us to the end of the book. Samson, you remember, he had a problem with his eyes. He could see well, but what he looked at was not good. And the way he perceived things was not good. You remember, he saw a woman, and he said, "Get her for me." And his mother and his father said, "Why, can't you get one of the people of God to be your wife, your spouse?" And he said, "She is right in what? My eyes. Get her for me." Later on, he sees a harlot. And he is drawn to her because he has a problem with his eyes. And the Philistines take care of his eyes, don't they? Because in the end, they gouge out his eyes. It's a message to us. It's a message. Samson is an example of Israel at large. Samson is doing just like all the other people of Israel. He's doing what's right in his own eyes. And at the end of the book, we come to the writer stating it that way now. There's no king in Israel. In chapter 17, verse 6. In chapter 21, verse 25, we had the full statement. There was no king in Israel. And as a result of that, everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. There's no godly leadership. None to point the people to the word of God, and so therefore people are doing what's right in their own eyes. And twice in chapter 18 and chapter 19, we're simply told there is no king in Israel. It carries us along to remind us once again that everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. They're doing what's evil in the sight of the Lord. As I think of this passage, there are a number of things that stand out, and so I thought I'd just give you maybe two or so key elements of our passage. And the first one would be this: the consequences of swearing. The consequences of swearing. I'm not talking about cussing, although there are consequences to cussing too, aren't there? There are consequences to foul language. It's disruptive. It's corruptible. It's dishonoring to God. Language that we speak that is not honoring to God is not good, is a poor witness, a poor reflection of the grace of God and His holiness and His purity. But we're talking about an oath. There are consequences to making promises to God. Can I say it that way? To making a vow to God. To saying, "God, if you'll do this, I'll be faithful to you, O God. Oh Lord, I make a promise this year. I'm going to read through the Bible." You get to the end of the year and you say, "Well, I didn't say I was going to read all the way through the Bible. I'm just reading through the Bible." There are consequences to swearing or making an oath to God. And Israel has done that. We've seen it before. Jephthah, some of these individuals, comes back from battle. He says, "Whatever comes out of my house, I commit to the Lord." His daughter comes out and he says, "Oh, man. Why did I make that vow?" Because God takes vows seriously, doesn't He? And we see that Israel, even though they have many faults, they at least know in a religious sense that making a vow or swearing something to God is a serious matter. And that breaking a vow or breaking a promise to God has consequences to it. They've got this one down, don't they, pretty much? Even though I would say to you, what about the vows that they made to God pertaining to God? What about the many promises that I'm sure that they made to God saying, "God, we will be faithful to you. You delivered us from our enemies. God, we're going to serve you now." Where is the dedication to those vows? Where's the commitment to our promises to God? It would be a good question for us to consider as well, wouldn't it? I'm sure if you're like me, you've made some promises to God. The older I get, the less promises I make, because I have found myself prone to wonder. And I qualify my promises to God, and I say, "God, in as much as you give me strength, I will read through the Bible this year. God, in as much as you give me strength, I will stand against sin and injustice." There are consequences to breaking our promises to God. So we are reminded it's a statement here in verse 1 of chapter 21. It's a statement to show us what took place in the past. Now, the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, no one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. We're not told that information until chapter 21, what we call chapter 21, verse 1. But that's what took place back in chapter 20. We didn't know that information then when we were reading. But now as we look back and we see some of the things that Israel has done, we understand the writer has provided some additional information for us that makes it important for us to understand why Israel did what they did. They were serious about this. Chapter 20, verse 1, then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And there they made a vow to God, they made an oath, they swore to God, none of us shall give our daughters to those of Benjamin. They made another vow, didn't they? They made a number of vows. They said, if anybody doesn't come to join with us, we're going to put them to death. They made that vow too. Consequences. Consequences of the vows that we make and of the vows that we break. Interesting. Chapter 21, verse 2. And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God. And they lifted up their voices and they wept bitterly. Why? No doubt because of remorse for what they had done. No doubt. No doubt because they had killed many of their brothers and sisters from the tribe of Benjamin, and no doubt because they had made vows that they felt they had to keep now. We are in a bind. Why? Because we did it to ourselves. And they wept bitterly. They lifted up their voices to the Lord. Interesting, once again, in chapter 21, it begins there of showing us that there's a progression once again. And the people of Bethel, they came and they sat there till evening before God. Remember, there's this play that goes on within the book of Judges many times between the idea of God as Elohim, creator, God himself, and the idea of the personal name of God, Yahweh. And once again, we see that they just come before God. And yet, when they address God, they address him as, O Lord. Don't look at just the outward appearance here and say, oh man, they're using the personal name of God. Look at the actions that take place here. We would say the same thing, would we not? Look at the fruit of the individual to tell you where they are. People came to Bethel. It reminds us of chapter 2. This crying out occurred back in chapter 2. When the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, that is to cry or to weep. And he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Man, gracious, good, good father. What a good father. I was reading the prodigal son. There's a word there that we'll look at later on in our study. But that the prodigal son returns to his father and he found his father there compassionate toward him. Our Father is a compassionate God. I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Remember, voice is an important word, right? To listen to the Lord. Why did God bring his children out of Egypt? Why did he bring them out of the bondage? Not to follow rules and regulations, but to obey his voice. Jeremiah, what is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, here it is, the people lifted up their voices and wept. Same statement again. Israel has not changed. At the beginning of the book, they're weeping in anguish over their sin. At the end of the book, they're weeping in anguish over their sin. Who knows how many hundreds of years has taken place through this book, but from beginning to end, they're disobedient people facing the consequences of their disobedience. People lifted up their voices and they wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Interesting. The seriousness of a vow. the seriousness of a promise. Same thing in chapter 21, verse 16. The elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters. For the people had sworn, 'Cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin.'" The consequences of swearing. Jesus spoke of this. And the idea of letting your yes be yes and your no be no. Listen to this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, as we think of a little bit of application with the idea of oaths. "Again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you," and that's true, by the way. You've heard that, that's true. "But I say to you," I'm going to add to that, "do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." What are you trying to prove something to God? "Oh God, I promise I'll show you how strong I am. Oh God, I'm going to show you how committed I am." As though it's your strength? Listen to James chapter 5. "But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Consequences. I was thinking about some of the promises that we make to God and how we need to be careful. One, being obedient to God, following the Lord, honoring God. "Lord, I want to honor you with my life." And I began to think about even commitments like marriage. Most of you here that committed your life to another person did that before the Lord. And whether you intentionally did that or not, you still did, because marriage is of God. And it's according to his standard that he will hold you accountable, not your own. You can't say, "Well, when I entered into marriage, you know, we didn't really express a whole lot of commitment. We were just going to have a good time together." And God says, Doesn't work that way. God holds you accountable. You made that promise before the Lord. Or I think about times in which in the past I have seen parents commit their children to the Lord. I truly think some people were committing them to the church to take care of their children. But many of you have committed to the Lord to raise your children in a godly manner. That's a serious promise, isn't it? Not only for the sake of upholding what you promised God, but for the sake of your children. I mean, who's going to teach them to follow God better than you? You have them all the time, most of the time, more than anybody else. It's your responsibility. And if you made a promise to do that, you should take that seriously. There are consequences for not doing that. Not only consequences for you with God, in that God will say, "Did you not promise me that you would do this?" But consequences in not doing it for your children. Your children need you to teach them, to be dedicated to them. So there is much to learn in the way of consequences of swearing. Secondly, the folly of human reason. The folly of human reason. This is what this chapter is about. Human reason. Does anybody think this is the plan of God? Does anybody think that Israel got together and they said, "Let's look at the law. Let's dig out the Torah. Oh, I know how we need to take care of this. We need to go wipe out another city and swipe some of the women for these brethren of ours." This is a chapter, once again, of human reason, and it is lacking. It is folly all the way, isn't it? Think about this, first of all. The first problem, that one of the tribes of Israel has been cut off. That 600 people that remain, this remnant that remain, that God, I would say God preserved, these 600 men have fled to another place, and they are seeking shelter from their brethren who have recently killed everybody else. And so there's a problem now because everybody has said, we're not going to give them a wife. What are we going to do? And so the solution is, we'll strike down Jabesh-Gilead. We'll tell 12,000 of our mighty warriors to go there and slaughter all the people except for the virgins and swipe them and take them away because they were disobedient. They didn't come to the battle when they were supposed to, and we had swore that we would put them to death. Again, godly solution? Hardly. The second problem, there were not enough women for the men because they were 200 short. Plan A did not work completely. It was lacking, was it not? In many ways, it was lacking. But numerically, it was lacking as well. There were 200 men that did not have wives. And so solution number two is this, ambush. We will send these men to go get a wife out of ambush to attack and take these women for their wives. They'll send them out when they go to dancing. They'll grab them and take off. And when their fathers and brothers say, what is taking place here? We need to retaliate against this. We'll say, let it be. We overlooked something. And technically, you're not a part of it. And technically, we're not a part of it. But yes, they were. And it reflects once again the folly of human reason. There is some practical application here. Let me give you three things of practical application on this idea. First of all, guys, if you're at your wit's end on finding a wife, according to chapter 21, verse 16, you may want to seek the elders. Maybe they will give you some direction. I think it will be better direction than was given here. But the other thing may be that you might have to change your tactics. If you stay in Ramon, you're never going to find a wife. You have to go somewhere. If you continue to sit in seclusion, if you're not going to face the problem, you're never going to find a wife. You may have to go from maybe hiding to charging. Or maybe you have to get involved in a skirmish to get your wife. Maybe you need to put up or get away from peaceful negotiations. Maybe you might have to employ an ambush. It worked for me. I ambushed her. Oh, kind of did. I knew it was going to take skill. So I could not do a frontal charge. I could not do a skirmish. I could not really do peaceful negotiations, especially with her mother. I had to employ ambush. And fortunately, being a Marine, they had taught me a lot of tactics with that. But I did know if I didn't move, I would never find a wife. Guys, you have to try a little. You have to try a little. Secondly, girls, there's something here for you as well. Be careful with going to parties where there's dancing. Yeah. Even if it's a festival for the Lord. Be careful now. You never know what's going to get you. You never know who's going to snatch you away. You never know who's lying in the bushes waiting to ambush you as you think you're just there to dance. But seriously, what is the real implication here? What's the real lesson that we're to learn here? It's this. Doing what is right in your own eyes is a dangerous model to follow. Doing what is right in your own eyes is a dangerous model to follow. It has consequences, it has repercussions. It's not only dangerous for you, it's dangerous for other people. It's not only harmful for you, it's harmful for other people. Doing what is right in your own eyes, following your own model, is a disgrace to God's name. Think about this as Paul writes, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Consider these things. when we look at a passage, when we try to decipher what God is speaking to us, are we using philosophy or the Word of God to direct us? Are these things that we're using as the basis for our decision making, do they represent the idea of things that are according to Christ, that Christ died for? Or are they simply human tradition, elemental spirits of the world, and empty, deceitful teachings of men? You'd be careful with that. The teachings of men will get you the things of men. The teaching of God will get you the things of God. These have indeed, Paul says, an appearance of wisdom. That's the danger of them, isn't it? You hear so many things today, and it has the appearance of wisdom. Man, he's so intelligent. The way he presents that, man, it's brilliant. Listen to this guy. Has the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It will do nothing for you spiritually. It will do nothing for you physically. Secondly, Paul says in Ephesians, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Empty words, vain chatter, flapping of the lips. We like to say, Danny and I like to say, did you hear that sermon? Yeah, it was just a bunch of flapping of the lips. There was a bunch of smoke, and when the smoke cleared, there was nothing there. I'm amazed. I don't know about you, but I do surf around and look at other people that preach, and I try to learn from them. And on occasion, I get someone, and I'm like, man, they're doing a good job. They're handling the text well. And then I listen to other people, sometimes big churches. And I think, man, I can't listen to this stuff. So I send it to Danny. And Danny listens to it. And he says, brother, I said, do you listen to it? He said, I gutted through it, man. It was hard, but but people are eating it up, man. Eating it up. Empty words. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and turn from the evil. Thirdly, let me give you just briefly something here. The need for compassion, true compassion, not compassion like this. I was thinking about this yesterday when I was working out a little bit and reflecting upon the lesson for today, the message. And I was thinking about the compassion that's expressed in here. And I thought, you know, in a human way, compassion is many times done at the expense of somebody else. I thought, that's wrong. Israel wants to show compassion to the Benjaminites, and so they kill the people, Jabesh Gilead. Compassion for one? Great expense for the other. I thought, man, that's not compassion. And then I thought, Christ, God, compassion toward us, did not come free. Cost him greatly. God gave his son to show compassion toward us, to have pity upon us, to show his mercy toward us. Our mercy and the compassion of God cost Christ his life. Not only did it cost him his life, his physical life, but it cost him the torment of sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Man, compassion is an expensive venture. Don't think, well, I'm just going to show, man, I have pity on the people of Ukraine. I have pity on them. But as my friends from Ukraine many times will say, if I say something like that, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? How are they going to know that you have compassion for them? How are they going to know that you have pity and mercy toward them? What are you going to do to express that? You say you have compassion for people that are lost. What do we do with that? We have to take the gospel to them. God had pity upon us. He wanted to express his compassion toward us. And he sent forth his son. It's a model for us. Listen to this. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Put on a compassionate heart. That was my prayer when we watched the video today. God, give me a heart for these people that are suffering. God, you know my heart. It's a Marine heart. Got to be tough all the time, right? Not that I try to. It's just it's who we are. We don't cry. Our eyes just leak, right? But I have to say, at times, God, I'm not necessarily a compassionate person. I don't have a lot of empathy for people. I'm more the type of, man, get it together and let's get going, man. We ain't got time to cry about this thing. The Lord's faithful. He's going to be with you. And I have to pray, God, give me a compassionate heart. Help me be tender toward people. Put on as God's chosen ones, elect us. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, you must also forgive. Just as Christ forgave you, aren't you glad that God's a compassionate God? Have you experienced the compassion of God? Yeah. Have you experienced the mercy of God that's fresh and new every single day? Maybe somebody in your life needs a fresh dose of compassion today. You think, well, I was compassionate to them last week. I told them that I cared about them last week. Well, what about today? Compassion. Just as God has forgiven us, we forgive others. We show compassion. Paul says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, this is not, if there is such a thing as encouragement in Christ, is there encouragement in Christ? You better believe there is. Since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is comfort from love, since there is participation of the Spirit and affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, bearing full accord with one another in one mind. Interesting. Paul would say it this way as well. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You go through a conflict, you go through a time of turmoil and troubles, God uses that in your life, and he comforts you. You know why he's comforted you? Because he's a compassionate God, first of all, and he cares about you. But he's also expressed his comfort and compassion toward you so that you can turn around and show someone else compassion and comfort. He equips us. You go through trials and difficulties, and God brings you out of that to equip you to help others. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. Who forgives us all of our iniquity. Who heals all of your diseases. Who redeems your life from the pit. That's compassion. Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like eagles. Listen, that's compassion. He's a compassionate God. David. Let me give you two more. David begins Psalm 51, his psalm of confession. And the writer's message that David is indeed a man after God's own heart, right? David begins, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Man, do you have sin that you need to confess? You feel like you need the compassion of God today? You feel like you need comfort from the trials of life? Come to God, who is the Father of greatness in compassion. Listen, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Mercy, we're forgiven because of God's mercy. Answer me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me. Compassionate God. God, you know what I deserve. God, I've been faithful to you. No, God, turn to me out of your compassion. God, turn to me based upon your mercy. God, be gracious to me because you are a gracious God. You're kind and loving. According to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me and do not hide your face from your servant. for I am in distress. Answer me quickly. I wonder if there's one here who needs to cry out to God today for compassion. You're looking for compassion, forgiveness in all the wrong places. It comes from God only. And He is a compassionate God, great in compassion. Man, you turn to Him, you seek Him, and you'll find compassion poured out upon you, mercy poured out upon you. Turn to the Lord and find grace, grace and compassion. Father, thank you for your great grace. It's beyond our comprehension. Who can even begin to explain how great your grace is? None, O Lord. We place our hands over our mouths because your grace and compassion are beyond the utterance of words. Forgive us, Lord, for those times when we have taken for granted your grace and your compassion. Forgive us for those times when we have used your compassion. We've taken advantage of your benefits in our life of compassion and kindness and mercy and yet failed to show it to other people. Forgive us of that and help us to do better, to reflect your grace and kindness to a world that is around us. Help me to do that, Lord. I need you to help me do that. And so, Lord, would you take our lives and would you direct us according to your thoughts? Would you guide us according to your plans and your purposes? Would you lead us according to your ways so that we might honor you in all that we do? And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.